59 of this Old Testament major prophet. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would invite you to use one of the chairback Bibles. It should be there, maybe even in front of you, nearby you. You'll find our text today on page 618 of one of those blue Bibles. We're going to continue in what is really the eighth to last study of Isaiah that we have across these many months that we've been in this wonderful prophet by looking at all of chapter 59. It's 21 verses, but let me just begin our reading by taking us through verse 9, because where verse 9 ends is really where I want to introduce the sermon to you this morning. So do listen as I read these 9 verses, for the Lord is speaking to you through His true word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. From one that is crushed is a viper hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. The grass withers and the flower fades,
but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Father, we know that your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, that your truth and your testimonies are forever our heritage. And we ask, according to your steadfast love, that you would open our eyes in the Spirit this morning, that we might behold this truth, that your word might give us life as we look to our Redeemer who is coming, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's probably true for many of you, as you would maybe show up here on a Sunday morning, that as you're walking into the door that you entered into the building from, or you walked down the hallway, or perhaps began to gather around the seat where you normally find yourself during the service, that someone comes up to you and says, "Well, how are you today?" And if your typical response is anything like what tends to belong in our community and context, you probably answer such a question without much of a thought. "Well, how are you?" "I'm good. Doing fine. Things are okay." But maybe you've had an occasion before where you've asked someone that question and you didn't get one of those rather often ordinary responses. I had that not happen to me too long ago when someone was just kind of walking by me and I said, "Well, how are you doing today?" And they paused and stopped there and seemingly thought for what felt like many seconds about how they were going to respond to an ordinary question. And then with some degree of kind of a sighing tone, they said, "I'm overwhelmed." And I wonder how many of you, if you actually just pause for a few seconds today, if someone was to ask you that question following the service, might give that same answer. "Well, you know, I'm really overwhelmed." The sociologists would tell you that in a given year, 74% of people in our country feel overwhelmed. I often wonder what the other 26% are doing in their life to feel free of any difficulty. Sin overwhelms us. Stress overwhelms us. Sadness and suffering overwhelm us. And I tell you that because we come to a passage today in Isaiah 59 when God's people are overwhelmed. So much so that they've been crying out to God. So much so that they are now doubting God can do anything for them because he seems to be silent in the midst of all of their gloom. He seems to be deaf to all of their difficulty. They wonder if God has any care to save them out of the sinkhole of their overwhelming life. And what I want to show you today from this chapter is how a God who has overwhelming grace speaks to a people who are overwhelmed in their life because of what they've done. Now, because we left off last week from our ongoing study in Isaiah to think about something particular to leadership in our church, it's been 2 weeks since we were last in this wonderful book, and you may have not been with us in recent weeks or months, and we're coming now to the very end of this text. It's only seven chapters after today that we have to think through before our series comes to a conclusion. So let me just give you a sense of where we are in this moment here in Isaiah chapter 59. What you need to know is from chapter 40 through 55, it's this kind of section of Isaiah that finds God's prophet of old soaring on these heights, we might say these summits of biblical revelation. Some of the most memorable Old Testament texts related to salvation, redemption, the suffering servant who is Jesus Christ, well, they come in that section of Isaiah. Something that in chapter after chapter unfolds how all comfort, all consolation, it's found in this servant who would come, whose name we know is Jesus Christ. Near the end of that part, chapters 54 and 55, there was this news that went forth to the nations that salvation is found only in this servant. And there was this invitation that was made to all peoples. And it was as though in chapter 56, as that part of Isaiah's ministry began, he took us from the heights and kind of brought us crashing back down to the situation there in the ancient land where he was a minister and a prophet, as he talked about these unfaithful leaders, these foolish idolaters in the land, and all of the problems that that had brought not only upon the people, but the covenant curse of exile that was upon them, and their need to repent. And we even saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 58 how the people were given to a pattern of religious life that was a little more than somewhat similar to the pagan nations around them. You might remember how we noticed at the beginning of chapter 58, they were talking about all of this religious devotion that they were engaged in, primarily through these fasts. And they thought that these rhythms and rituals were performed in such a way that God was bound because of what they had done in order to answer what they wanted. It was very much a kind of religiosity that at its core was nothing more than spiritual transactionalism. This kind of formalism that says we're just doing the forms right, so therefore God has to answer us. And the Lord said, of course, that's not how anything in true spirituality works. That's not the way of life in Christ, thinking if we just do the right things, then God has to bless us in that way. But as chapter 58 came to a close, as he was urging his hearers, Isaiah was, to the kind of true devotion that pleases the Lord, it's a kind of devotion that he said at the end of that chapter very much centers on the Lord's day. And the Lord gave a promise that if you love the Sabbath, if you call the Lord's day a delight, then you will take delight in the Lord. And if you even glance up to what we're told there in verse 14, he says, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Chapter 58, verse 14, once again seemingly finds the prophet speaking in such a way that they're soaring on the heights. And again, now as we come to chapter 59, it all comes crashing back down to reality. And I wonder sometimes if your own spiritual life feels like it has that kind of up and down quality to it. You might find yourself in a place where it feels as though you're soaring on the heights of fervency and devotion to God. And it's perhaps after you leave the worship service, you return to a workplace on a Monday, you come crashing back down to earth. Or you're perhaps engaged with some good Christian brothers or sisters in a conversation, prayer, or maybe meditation on God's word, and your soul is soaring. Well, then you return home and things come crashing back down to earth, as you see the difficulty and hardship within that household. Well, if you're overwhelmed in that way, you certainly find some sympathy with the original audience of our text, God's people of old, who are completely and utterly overwhelmed by their situation. And it's kind of an overwhelming way that they're picturing, if you go back to verse 9 of where we left off in our initial reading, they're hoping for light, but behold, they have only darkness. They're hoping for brightness, but Isaiah confesses, we only walk in gloom. They are utterly overwhelmed by the Lord's lack of action. They're utterly overwhelmed by the Lord's apparent silence in their calamity. And yet, by the end of the chapter today, we're going to see how the Lord answers his overwhelmed people with an overwhelming appearance of a Savior who's on the way. Because if you glance down to verse 20, the genuine gospel that comes in this passage, it's found in that simple statement, a Redeemer will come to Zion. So I want to give you that good news today. As this kind of passage falls in three natural parts, it's actually a very simple gospel evangelistic sermon that I want to kind of walk through it with you with kind of the eyes of an investigative reporter, as it were, asking a few key questions, really just three words guiding us along the way. Why, how, and what? I want you to know something about this Redeemer. I want you to know why this Redeemer is needed. I want you to know how you can receive this Redeemer. And then finally, I want you to see what the Redeemer will do. So beginning in verse 1, well, we find out why the Redeemer is needed. You see, verse 1 again says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear. This seems to be something of a divine declaration about these rumors circulating among the merely religious in the land. They're basically looking at their overwhelmed life and they're saying, well, evidently the Lord's hand isn't long enough to save us, strong enough to redeem us. Maybe the Lord has stopped his ear from hearing our cries because the Lord surely isn't doing anything for us whatsoever. And of course, children, I hope you understand that the Lord's hand is never short. The Lord's ear is never stopped. The Lord's arm of salvation is always unstoppable when he chooses to exercise it. The Lord not only sees everything, he hears everything. What you need to know here from verse 1 is the Lord is not to blame for the situation permeating the covenant community of old. The people are to blame for it. Look at verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. And there's truth that for every person who's been born, they've been born into sin, and so therefore they are separated from God, alienated from the life of God, such that their iniquities, your iniquities, I mean you are separated from all grace and mercy. But the original audience, notice here, is what we might say is the church of old. God's covenant community saying, you're not doing anything for us. Seemingly blaming God for inaction or not listening. And he says, no, it's your sin that has created a separation between me and you. Do you know that a people, a local church, could even be so given into patterns of iniquity and transgression that God, the Savior they confess, is separate from them? And if you look through verse 3 through 8, it's really not difficult to understand what the prophet is doing there. Phrase after phrase simply elaborates on all of the iniquity that is there in the land, all the transgression that's marking the covenant people. So just scan your eyes through those verses with me, because you can feel it piling up, all of these images and declarations related to their sin. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Verse 4, people enter suit justly. They go to the law with dishonesty. Verse 5 and 6, it uses these images of poisonous snakes' eggs and spiders' webs that just give birth to more iniquity that can't cover the sinfulness of the land. You see, verse 7 says their feet run to evil. They're eager to shed blood. Desolation and destruction are everywhere in the land. Verse 8 goes on to say, there's no peace among the people. All their roads are crooked. It's a dark and dire situation. This is why a redeemer is needed. And if you kind of look through the litany of iniquities there in that section, what you, I hope, notice is that the sins talked about there are primarily social and relational sins. It's how the people are relating to each other, which of course shows something about how their heart's relating to God. But nevertheless, the prophet is speaking here about the problems in the land that he is bringing to the fore here in this section are how the people are relating to each other. Maybe better said, how they aren't relating to each other with justice and righteousness and holiness. Students, you could just simply say it in this way. The people of the Lord are acting not very much like the people of the Lord. And maybe you know how that can work out in your own life individually. You can claim the name of Christ and say that you're a follower of Jesus, and yet any objective person would stare into your ordinary week and say that doesn't look very much like the life of someone who truly is following Jesus. Your own household can claim the name of Christ and say, this home belongs to the Lord. Like Joshua of old say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yet if anyone was to look in on your house, you would wonder, is anyone really serving the Lord behind those doors? Or more pointed to our text, there's a church that claims to long for the Lord to be with them. And yet their entire life seems as though it wants nothing to do with what God demands of them. This is how the word works, doesn't it? It very much is held up to your heart this morning as a mirror to show you what's really there. I'm sure many people in that ancient context would have heard the prophets preaching and probably thought, well, yeah, that's true of this people over here, or there are some pockets in the community that are given to that over there, but not me. No, you can't let yourself off the hook, can you? Ever let yourself off the hook when God's word comes to you? In the same way, we as a covenant people, a local church, can't let ourselves off the hook, even holding up God's word in such a way that we wonder, how might we be relationally falling short of what God requires of us as his people, as we treat each other with justice, righteousness, and holiness? Why is a redeemer needed? Transgression is everywhere in the land. And notice how to receive the Redeemer. That's the middle part, beginning in verse 9. You see, Isaiah begins that verse by saying, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. Now, you need to see there, right in verse 9, something significant happens, because Isaiah is using different pronouns. He's speaking more from that first person plural, we and us. He's this prophet representing God to, or representing the people to God, those people that have truly found their hearts breaking over sin. He's representing those who are truly repentant, saying, it's far from us. Righteousness, yes, Lord, we admit, it's not overtaking us. For a variety of different reasons, I often find myself, it seems like every month, in conversations with parents whose children play sports. And maybe it's just given something of my sports background. And a lot of these conversations tend to be like, well, how do we think through this given situation with our family and our child's desire to play sports, advance in an athletic career? And I had someone come up to me just about over a week ago in a different setting than this church, but I found myself stopped in the parking lot, and this person was asking me about something related to her son's soccer career. Maybe she knew something about my life in soccer past, and she spoke about how her son was thinking about changing club teams because he was kind of growing weary playing under this coach who was just constantly berating him from the sidelines. And she asked me, did you ever have coaches like that? And you know,
I smiled and simply said something like, I'm not sure I ever had a coach that wasn't like that. And we kind of began to talk, and I was sharing stories about this, that, and the other along this way. And actually, one of my favorite coaches, who certainly did an unusual amount for my own soccer career, was very fond of screaming at us from the sidelines. And one of the things that he would most often get on our case about, particularly in training, is how casual we could play. He would have this phrase. He came from a different country, and so he spoke English well enough, but there were certain phrases he said all the time. You know, they just kind of blazed into your brain and upon your heart. And one of them was, don't be casual. You might play the pass and didn't have the right weight behind the ball, or you were ho-hum about the pattern of play, and then we'd freeze it and seemingly shout out, don't be casual. You have to take this seriously. Here's Isaiah representing God's people, saying when it comes to the sin in the land, we cannot be casual about it. We must take it seriously for what God has said it is. And he takes it so seriously, you'll notice the back end of verse 9 through 11. He has these different metaphors trying to illustrate how overwhelmed they are in their sin. And maybe there's two things about this middle section I can tell you about repentance as Isaiah unfolds it here. The first of which is true repentance means trembling over the state of your sin. Because you'll notice, he says at the end of verse 9 into verse 10, he uses this idea of people that are in darkness. They're groping for the wall like the blind. They're groping after something, but they have no eyes. And into verse 10, they're like dead men. They might be full in vigor, but they have no actual strength. And you'll see in verse 11, he likens them to bears that growl and doves that moan, which were these kind of ancient images for muttering helplessness. It's Isaiah's way of acknowledging, yes, the Lord's declaration upon our hearts and lives is true. We are trembling before him. Such is the overwhelming nature of the sin that we have committed. There's no casual approaches to sin allowed in the Christian life, is there? And I wonder if your own practice this week showed how casual your thoughts about sin are. Maybe nothing proves it better than the fact that you haven't repented of much of anything this week. How many people can come to a church like ours and go through a confession of sin in a Sunday morning service, and the next time they confess sin is the next Sunday morning's service? Very generally, casually before the Lord. There's no trembling, sober-minded hatred and fear of that sin. Isaiah is trying to pull these images showing just how far gone they are in their own sin. It's not just trembling over their sin. He shows us repentance means testifying to the truth of sin. Because you see what he says at the beginning of verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us. Now, we've remarked often in our study of Isaiah how he often, the prophet does, bring us to this kind of heavenly courtroom. He's doing it again here. And children, he's saying that your sin is serving as the prosecutor. And the case it makes is comprehensive. Our sins testify against us. And I hope you know, if you were ever summoned to the Lord's courtroom, maybe even this day, your sins would testify against you with a comprehensive kind of indictment. No one would stand there in the Lord's courtroom as sin is testifying against your heart and life and say, well, Lord, hold on a second. You need to understand there's some context there for what I said. Or actually, it needs to be understood differently. That's not what I really meant when I did this. Now, don't you know, if your sins testified against you, it's not just that you wouldn't say anything in response. Wouldn't you feel your own soul shrinking back further and further and further as it's declaring over and over and over how far short you have fallen? And you see, Isaiah is admitting that, isn't he? Look at the rest of verse 12 into 13. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words than verse 14 through the first half of verse 15. It's more of the prophet repenting there before the Lord, saying, everything that you have said in those first few verses of this chapter is true of us. We have sinned in this way. That's what genuine repentance looks like. Trembling over your sin. Testifying to what you have done. And the Lord's going to tell us that that kind of genuine repentance is how we receive the Redeemer. Because the last part of the passage, there at verse 15 through the end, what we find is what the Redeemer will do. What the Redeemer will do. You see, the language that he uses there at the end of verse 15 through 16 speaks of the Lord actually seeing all things. This people who had thought he wasn't listening. This people who had thought he wasn't strong enough. This people who had thought he wasn't paying attention. Notice, he was paying attention, verse 15 at the end through verse 16. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. It may not strike us today in the time in which we live, this language of the Lord saw, and the way it would have struck God's people of old, but that is very significant language in the Old Testament. It's the exact phrase that's used in Exodus chapter 2, when God's people were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and were told, the Lord saw, and he began to initiate his rescue mission for his people. The Lord saw what was going on in the land. It says that there's no one that's found that can do anything about this situation with my people. So guess what he's going to do? He's going to show his arm. The arm that they think is too short to save. He's going to now wield that arm for the sake of his people. And as the text continues, it begins by telling us this Redeemer is going to be one who is a warrior. A warrior. He's going to wield this arm of vengeance. Look at verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, children, I hope you know that clothing is really important. You can often tell a lot about a person, can't you, by the kind of clothes they're wearing. It was very important in the ancient world. The kind of clothing you wore communicated often the kind of vocation that you have. And here is a Redeemer coming, and what is he clothed with? The text tells us righteousness, salvation, zeal. He's clothed as a warrior. He's going to bring vengeance, the text says. Now, vengeance in our context tends to communicate just judgment. But for that Old Testament people of God, vengeance was much more of a holistic thing. For God to act in vengeance wasn't just that he would defeat his enemies. That's true. But that he would bring safety to his people. So that a Redeemer is coming who's going to be a warrior. This was good news. Not only that sin would be defeated, that enemies would be removed, but that God's people would be safe. And that's the essence of what salvation is. The Apostle Paul even takes this very language when he speaks about our life in Christ at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about being clothed, putting on the armor of Christ. This is the kind of armor that he wears. And therefore his people are called to join in the fight, as they too are clothed in righteousness, salvation, showing all that zeal. You'll notice verse 18 speaks about this warrior who's going to repay wrath to his adversaries. The coastlands he will render repayment. Verse 19 talks about not only how his mission of redemption is guaranteed, but it's going to be a global mission. Verse 19 says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. My people were overwhelmed in sin, thinking, I'm not able to do anything about it. What does he say? My Redeemer is on the way, and he can do something about it, and he will do something about it. Notice verse 20, and a Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. It's simple enough, isn't it? You want redemption. You need redemption. You can't do anything to bring about that redemption. Be amazed that I can. I'm sending my Redeemer, my warrior Savior, to fight for my people and to deliver them. Who's included in that people? Look again, verse 20. Those who turn from transgression. Those who repent and believe. Blessing comes. Notice verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. That's a language really that kind of matches what Jeremiah and Ezekiel do with what we often refer to as the new covenant. This covenant that's the better covenant, the surer covenant, guaranteed by the work of Jesus Christ. My spirit is in you. Don't be overwhelmed by whatever you face. You think I'm silent? No, I've spoken my word to you. And so sure and eternal is this blessing, this covenantal gift that God gives to his people. He says from generation to generation to generation, it's going to continue. From generation to generation to generation, Christ builds his church, for a Redeemer has come. One of Isaiah's favorite metaphors is this metaphor of light and darkness. You'll notice chapter 60 opens with this call, stand up, light has come. Here's a people altogether trapped in darkness. And he's saying, light is on the way. Open your eyes. I once read the story of an old woman named Rose Crawford, who was born with some blindness. And as technology advanced later in life, she was able to actually have her vision corrected to such a degree she could see. And this was actually kind of widely reported in English-speaking newspapers, just her amazed response of what it now means to take the world in full and in vivid color. And she was altogether delighted, as you would expect, altogether eager, as you would expect, just to take it all in. And as one of the reporters was interviewing one of the doctors that went about kind of working on this procedure, he mentioned how the technology had advanced in such a way that they could have actually fixed her sight 20 years before, but she just didn't know that the light was available. I don't want to leave you walking away today not knowing that the light is available. Because, of course, this text is speaking about a Redeemer will come. We stand on one side, don't we, of redemptive history, such that we can say a Redeemer has come. The light of the world is here. And that ought to mean two things for you as we come to a close today. Number one is deal directly with sin. Deal directly with sin. You see it. You have to see it. There's no mincing of words when it comes to sin in the land, from God or from the prophet. It's not like, as sometimes we happen to deal with this as parents with young children. Hey, mom or dad, I'm sorry. Well, no, we say, you're sorry for what? You have to name it specifically. Acknowledge what you have done. You have to deal directly with sin. And secondly, you have to deal decisively with the Savior. A Redeemer will come to Zion. He will remove all of his enemies and save all of his people. So yes, we stand at a place today in redemptive history where we can say a Redeemer has come. Jesus Christ, there on the cross, he has exposed his enemies to open shame, triumphing over sin, Satan, and death, and his death, burial, and resurrection. A Redeemer has come. But we say also, don't we, a Redeemer will come. That really is still the full and final reality of which this text speaks. When enemies are gone forever, when sin is removed forever, when people are saved forever. Understand, however, that when this Redeemer comes, the chance for repenting will end. And there won't be another chance. So deal decisively with the Savior today. For he has come and can redeem you through the shedding of his blood. And he is coming. May you be ready for that day when he arrives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the glory of Christ Jesus has risen upon us. That even in the good news, this gospel that we declare, a light is piercing through darkness. Let us live in that light today, we pray. That light of redemption, the light of love, forgiveness, grace, compassion, and mercy, and final victory that's ours in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's rise.